We continue our series. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. Now, if you've been with us, we've been in a series looking at the life of David. And one of the things that we said at the very beginning is that while there are some things that we can look at in David's life and we can say, wow, that's a good example in this case that we can emulate, this is a series that we want to point beyond David, because there's some other things we see in David's life we don't want to emulate because he's a person just like us. But David points beyond that to the greater David, the greater king to come, Jesus Christ, the son of David. And he points us to the fact that he has a God who, actually today, from Psalm 110, we talked about the Lord's anointed, and that's what we're going to look at in the passage that we come to today in 1 Samuel chapter 24. So it all ties together and points forward to him. So remember that as we go through. Now, last time, I was here last week, and we looked at 1 Samuel 20. And I know you remember everything that I said last week, right? We looked at the friendship between David and Jonathan, you remember? And we talked about our need for friendship and the kind of friendships we need and the ultimate friendship we need, which is friendship with Jesus. So now we're skipping ahead to 24. And there's some things that happen in between before we get there. The theme for the message today is a question. Who's got your back? Who's got your back? That's what we're going to look at today. And that's also thinking about where we are in terms of Black History Month. What was the hope of the people who followed God through all the things that they went through, all the people that we've remembered through Black History Month? It was who had their back, and that it was Almighty God. Their hope was not in their own efforts. It was not even in necessarily laws being changed. It was beyond that. Their hope was in Almighty God. And that's what we want to see today. So before we pick up, let me recap a little or tell you a little bit about what happens since chapter 20. And leading up to where we are today in chapter 21, David is on the run. If you remember last week, David had been warned by Jonathan that it wasn't safe for him to come back. And so he was on the run. He went to a town called Nob and was there and met with a priest and received some food and actually some weapons. And then he left. And then after that, he went to a place called Gath where the king found out who he was. You might have heard about this story. And the king was like, uh-oh, wait a minute, this is the guy that they were writing all these songs about. And so what David did is he pretended to be insane, pretended to be crazy. So, and the king says, get this guy out of here. We don't want him here. And so he sends him away. But then in chapter 22, David goes to a place called Adullam. And he is there in a cave. And it's interesting because what happens is there's many people who come to him. And it describes them this way. It says all the people who were in distress, who were in debt, and who were discontented. Is there anybody in distress today? Anybody in debt? You don't have to raise your hand. It's all right. Anybody discontented today? It was all the people that felt that way. They came to David, and they found a place. And he started with 400 people who became his army, and later it grew to 600. Who he trained, and they became their own elite fighting force. But something else tragic happened in chapter 22. Saul found out that the priest of Nob had helped David, and so he kills not only that priest, but he has all the priests of Nob killed and the people of Nob killed, wiped out in his hatred of David. And then you come to chapter 23. David hears that this town called Keilah has been attacked by the Philistines. And so David calls to the Lord, says, Lord, should we go and help him? Lord says, yes, go and help him. And so David goes and helps them and rescues them. But then David says, Lord, are the people going to give me up to Saul, the people that I rescued? And the Lord said, yep, they will, because they're afraid. They don't want the same thing to happen to Nob to happen to them. And so David ran away again. And in chapter 23, it's kind of a funny scene if you picture it. David is running on one side of the mountain, and Saul and his army are on the other side of the mountain, and they're chasing him. And then it says that they're closing in, and just before Saul's army gets to David, Saul gets a call or gets a message that he needs to come back because the Philistines are invading. And so Saul takes all of his army, and they go back. And so they go and take care of the Philistines. And so where we pick up in chapter 24 is what happened after that. So here now the reading of God's word. We start with verse 1. It says, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Can you picture that? Not too much, but just generally, all right? And the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Verse 7. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. This is God's word. We'll find out what happened in the rest of the story as we go on. But let's open with the word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what your word testifies about itself, that it's living and it's active, it's sharper than a double-edged sword. And the good news of that, Lord, it means that you're able to get beneath the surface with us. You're able to get to our hearts, our thoughts, our attitudes, and our minds. And we pray that you do that in our time together. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd help us to understand these words of the story that we read. But not only that, we want to work it out. We want to walk it out. We want to live it out when we leave this place to know that you are a God who in Jesus Christ we can trust to have our backs. And so may we walk in faith in light of that. We ask all this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. In recognition of this being Black History Month, I wanted to read from a book by Martin Luther King. It's called Strength to Love. And it's actually a collection of several of his sermons. And I want to read a little excerpt from one of the sermons. It's called Loving Your Enemies. Loving Your Enemies. And here he says, my friends, we have followed the so-called practical way for too long a time now. And it has led inexorably to deeper confusion and chaos. Time is cluttered with the wreckage of communities which surrendered to hatred and violence. For the salvation of our nation and the salvation of mankind, we must follow another way. This does not mean that we abandon our righteous efforts. With every ounce of our energy, we must continue to rid this nation of the incubus of segregation. But we shall not, in the process, relinquish our privilege and our obligation to love. While abhorring segregation, we shall love the segregationists. This is the only way to create the beloved community. To our most bitter opponents, we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. We cannot in all good conscience obey your unjust laws, because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as is cooperation with good. Throw us in jail, and we shall still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our community at the midnight hour, and beat us and leave us half dead, and we shall still love you. But be ye assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process. And our victory will be a double victory. That's from Loving Your Enemies. And that's from his life. And that's what they preached. That's what they believed. And we look at that and we go, how in the world could they do that? How could they love that way? How could they love their enemies? And what he talks about there is we're just following the command of Jesus. And that's what he says. That's what it means to be the children of God. We do what our God does. And so how is it that we're able to love our enemies? How is it that we're able to endure? How is it that we're able to do these things that God has called us to do? In the confidence and knowledge that God has our backs. And so we're able to step out in faith and walk in light of that. Our hope is not in our own strength. It's not in your changing. It's not in even in the laws changing. Our hope is in Almighty God. And that God has our backs. And because he does, that frees us to live walking in faith in what he's called us to do. So you say, wow, that's great for Black History Month. That's great for those people. What about us? Well, this is a challenge for us too. With what is it, whatever it is that we face, whatever it is that you come with today, that's with you in your seat, that's in your heart, whatever it is that's weighing you down as you're sitting in this room, whatever it is you're facing together as a community, whatever it is you're facing together as a church, we can face those things in the confidence and knowledge that there is a God who has our backs. And we can walk in light of that. So David helps us here. So this chapter 24 is actually the first of three. If you go on and read 25 and 26 in each chapter, one of the things you see is David has an opportunity to take matters into his own hands. Anybody ever have that? And he can work it out for himself. And in each case, he decides to put his trust in God instead of taking things in his own hands. And so what do we learn from that? We're going to look at three things today in chapter 24 that we're going to learn from that will help us in the things that we face. We're going to learn by looking at David's temptation first. David's temptation. And then we'll learn from David's explanation, how he explains why he did what he did. And then finally, we'll learn from David's vindication at the end. Because we have all those things. So let's start with David's temptation. And the temptation that he has is the temptation to take matters into his own hands. Anybody ever been in a situation? You feel like, you know, God, you're taking too long. This is not the way things are supposed to be. Maybe I need to take matters into my own hands. I tried trusting you. I asked you, and it didn't work out the way that I wanted. Now I got to take care of it myself. And so David is in that place right now. Back to verse 1. Saul returned from following the Philistines, and he's told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And so they do the pursuit again. And then in verse 2, notice Saul's army. It says, Saul took 3,000 chosen men. This is an elite fighting force. This is like the Navy SEALs. And so he takes 3,000 of them to go seek David and his men in front of the Wild Goats Rocks. Now, kids, you remember how many men I said David had? Did I say how many? 600. How many is Saul taking? 3,000. Now, remember, who is it that Saul has the chosen men? He has this elite fighting force. Can you imagine the group picture? They're there in their wonderful uniforms with their incredible weaponry, just looking regal, looking amazing. Imagine the group photo of David's men. Remember the guys who are in debt and distressed and discontented. They're probably like this, sitting there like in their group photo, like this. That's his group that he put together into an elite fighting force. And so David is outnumbered. And so what are they going to do? Verse 3. This is a picture maybe what it looked like of where they are. So there's a cave. We come to verse 3. It says he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. He went in to use the bathroom. And so think about it. Saul's the king. He's leading the army. This is probably the only time he doesn't have bodyguards with him. Because he's probably like, I need a little privacy right here. And then what happens? Verse 4. David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. What would you be thinking if you were one of David's men? You're like, this is perfect. God has orchestrated this thing just perfectly. And here's what they say. Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. So they take this as a sign from God. Now is the time, David. You can wipe away your enemy right now. Now, where in the Bible does it say that? What they say there in verse 4. I looked and I looked and I couldn't find it. Because it's not in the Bible. It's not there. So what does David do? By the way, it says David arose. He does something weird, it seems like. He stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And then you get to verse 5. Afterward, David's heart struck him. He was upset about that. His heart smote him, it literally says. Because he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, here's what he says. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. And it calls him that twice in this sentence. This is the Lord's anointed. Saul, even though he's not going to be the king forever, right now, he is still the Lord's anointed. He's the one that the Lord has set apart as the king. And you say, wait a minute, hasn't he promised that David is the Lord's anointed? He's the one who's going to become the king? Yes, that's true. But right now, David says, this is the Lord's anointed. And so we cannot harm or curse the Lord's anointed. It does say that in the Bible. So to do those things to the Lord's anointed is to do them to the Lord. And so David's heart is hurt. He says, my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed. In verse 7, here in our translation, it says, David persuaded. That's a friendly way of saying. He scolded them. He went after them. He tore into them with these words. And do not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. He didn't even know that this happened. He didn't even know about David's temptation. So what do we learn from that? First, it is that the ends do not justify the means. Don't we know that David is going to become the king? Yes. Back in the first sermon, Roy preached about 1 Samuel 16, right? He's anointed and he's the one who's going to be the king. And all that's standing in the way is Saul. And here's a perfect opportunity, right? But he doesn't take it. Because God's will has to be done in God's way. And in God's timing. Is there ever a temptation for you to want to do God's thing your way? And to want to take matters into your own hands. And say, you know, God, you're taking too long. Let me speed it up a little bit. Kind of like remember Abraham and Sarah? They're like, we've been waiting 13 years for this promise. Surely this is the opportunity right now. And it wasn't. What about for you? But here's the other thing. There's a positive side to temptation. I just was thinking about this. Think about the verse in James 1. Do you know that verse? It says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. For they'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to them. Or think about the passage in Romans 5 where Paul says, and we rejoice in our sufferings. You say, what's wrong with Paul? And he goes on to explain the reason. Because suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint. And so we can turn and look and see that God brought good things out of him withstanding this temptation. What do I mean? When I was studying for this, one of the things I found out is, do you know that there are 8 of the Psalms that are written during the time when Saul is trying to go kill David? 8 of the Psalms, including, we're going to look at them a little bit later, 57 and 142, specifically when he's in the cave. And so not only is David saved, but God's people are blessed and God's name is glorified for all the world because he endures this temptation. What are you facing today? What do you need endurance for? Can you believe that God wants to be glorified through your endurance? Not just in your own life, but so that the people around you can see, so that even the world can see just how good God is. Remember, we sang about it. He's a good God. And other people need to know that. Besides us, the whole world needs to know that. So this is David's intention. How do we endure? We go to the next point. And that's David's explanation, where he talks about why he did what he did and what it is that he did. He starts in verse 8, and really this is kind of a risky thing too. He's taken his life in his own hands. It says, afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave, and he calls after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, picture, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage to the king who's chasing him, trying to kill him. But he bows down. Verse 9, he explains why he does all this. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'?" Verse 10, "Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you." And he tells you why. Here's why. "I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord." Why? "For he is the Lord's anointed." David spared his life not out of respect for Saul, but out of respect for the Lord. That's why he did what he did. Then look at verse 11. David still tells them the truth. Look, he says, "See my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see there's no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it." He tells him the truth. But then he says in verse 12, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you." He's saying, "I'm trusting God to be the judge. And I'm putting my hands in his hand. I'm putting my life in his hands. I'm trusting him." Verse 13, "As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you." And here David is illustrating, if you put up that verse from Romans 12, and this is a quote from Deuteronomy 35. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Some of y'all remember there was an old TV show called Sanford and Son. I don't know if y'all remember that. And Fred was famous for misquoting the Bible. And he would say, "You know what the Bible says? Do unto others before they can do it unto you." But that's not what it says. That's a misquote of this verse. He's trusting that God is going to take care of it. He's not saying justice isn't important. He's saying God is the judge. And God is the one who's going to take care of it. Verse 14. "After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea?" He's using these terms of insignificance to describe himself. And finally, verse 15. "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from my hand. I am looking to the Lord to deliver me." This is David's explanation. This is why he does what he does. What can we take away? First, that it's possible to stand for truth and justice and grace all at the same time. You don't have to make a choice between, should I stand for truth, should I stand for grace? You can do both. He called for justice, but not out of a sense of vengeance, and not even out of a sense of his own self-righteousness, but trusting in God. You can put up this picture. Some of you remember, this is back in 2015. It was a tragic incident in a church, Charleston, South Carolina. This group is referred to now as the Charleston Nine, where there's a young man that walked into the church and ended up killing them in a Bible study out of a hate crime, out of his own racist heart. And one of the most powerful things is reading of what some of the relatives said to him in the hearing where he is. They didn't say, you know, "Oh, let him go. No, he didn't. It's all right." He was in the hearing so he could be convicted. But here's what they said to him. This is a daughter of one of the moms who died. "You took something very precious away from me. I will never be able to talk to her again. I will never be able to hold her again. but I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. And then this article in the New York Times says it was as if the Bible study had never ended. As one after another, victims' family members offered lessons in forgiveness, testaments to a faith that is not compromised by violence or grief. They urged him to repent, confess his sins, and turn to God. That's the New York. This is not Christianity Today. That's the New York Times. I read that from. That's what they saw in the way that those people cared for someone who had taken away someone so precious to them. But we also learn from David, not from what we see, but from what we don't see. And that there is a lot of work that has to go in to him doing this. There's a lot of internal work that had to go into those Charleston relatives being able to forgive. What do I mean? They didn't just show up and then all of a sudden, wow, we have all this great forgiveness in our hearts. There were moments where they're having to spend the time with God, crying out to God in anguish for what's happened, saying, God, I need you to meet me here. God, I need you to help me. God, I need you to change my heart. These are the things that I feel, God. And God met them. God did that work with them. So then when they met the person in the courtroom, when David met his enemy in the cave, he had been practicing. And so when the game came, he was able to respond the right way. Some of you remember a basketball player named Allen Iverson. And in my day, he was really, really popular. But if you go on YouTube, there's a clip. You just put in Allen Iverson practice. And there's a clip of him at a press conference afterwards because they were getting on him. Because he's a wonderful, incredible player. Plays really hard in the game. But he was famous for not practicing. Or not practicing hard. And so they ask him about this in the press conference. And he starts to answer, you know, yeah, yeah. And then he goes, wait a minute. What are we talking about? Practice? We're talking about practice. This is practice, not a game, practice. And I went and counted. It's like 21 times. He says, we're talking about practice, practice. He's incredulous that people care so much about practice. He's like, all that's really important is the game. Who knows just how great he could have been if he had cared about practice. What about you and I? Do you ever have the situations where you say, you know what, next time I'm going to respond the right way. Next time when this comes up, I'm going to, and then you do the same thing again. I do that all the time. And part of the thing, apply that principle from sports to real life. You don't wait until the game comes to practice the skills. You do that in practice so that when you get in the game, there's muscle memory and you're already ready. And so how does that apply to our lives beyond basketball? Practice. I told you that there were a couple psalms that were related to this incident. Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. And even those two are different. It's really interesting. Because one of them, both of them start out essentially the same way. One says, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. And this one kind of speaks in confidence after that. It says, in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. He is confident that God is going to show up. Do you have moments like that where you're struggling and you go to God in prayer and God meets you and you know that God's going to show up? But here's another psalm written in the same time frame. It says, with my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. This is Psalm 142. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In this one he says, look to the right and see. There is no one who takes notice of me. There's no refuge remaining for me. No one cares about me. I cry out to you. I say, you are my refuge. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. That's the same incident, a different psalm. But he's feeling differently that way. And he's bringing that to God too. He's saying, God, I don't have strength. I'm all by myself. Everybody else has left me. They're too strong for me. Help! You say, wait a minute, he was confident in the other one. Yeah. He's not in this one. Yeah. They're both there. And you and I experience both. Will you practice? However you're feeling, bring that to Almighty God so that when the opportunity comes, when the enemy is before you and you have within your own power the ability to take things in your own hands, you've already practiced. You've already worked that out in your heart. And you can follow God's way. It doesn't happen by osmosis. But he worked it. He practiced it in his heart. So we learn that from his explanation. Let's go to the last thing. And this is quick. David's vindication. Isn't it interesting that David's vindication comes here from the words of his enemy? Verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Verse 17. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." He's convicted in his heart right now. And this is an example. Go to Romans 12. "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink." That's what David did. And then it says, "For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." That means he's going to realize in his heart what he's doing. And that's what happened with Saul here. Now, it didn't last long. But at least here, his heart is convicted. Verse 18. "You have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put you into my hands." And then verse 19. Here he pronounces a blessing on David. He says, "If a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." And then listen to the next verse, verse 20. "And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established by your hand." And a chapter earlier, Jonathan recognized that too. He realizes the truth of God. Think of what that means to David. Even out of the mouths of his enemy, David is on the run. He's in a cave. But out of the mouth of even his enemy, the one who sought his life, come these words of affirmation that the promise of God is true. That you will. What God has said, God is going to do. Verse 21. This is interesting. He says, "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me." This is similar to what Jonathan asked before. "And that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." What right does Saul have to ask for that? None. Is that what Saul deserves? No. But he pleads for mercy. And how does David respond? Verse 21, verse 22. David swore this to Saul. He said, "Yes, I will have mercy on your family." How is it that he's able to do that? Because God has had mercy on him. And so he's able to extend it. But the last part you can see, he ain't no dummy either. Because at the very end, verse 22, it says, "Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold." Saul didn't go back. Notice David didn't go back with him. This is an example of what it means to be, as Jesus would say, as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. Because if you go reading in 1 Samuel 26, Saul is going to try to kill him again. And so David knows. And he acts in wisdom in that case. But he trusts that God is going to vindicate him. God is the one who's going to deal justly with him. What about us? How can we walk in righteousness in the midst of our tempting and trying situations? How is it for us? How is it that we can walk trusting God, that he's going to vindicate and deliver us? How is it that we, like David, can endure in the midst of our suffering? Well, here is a case where we should follow David's example. What did David do? Where did he put his confidence? He put it in honoring the Lord's anointed. And that's what this calls us to also. Now, in our case, as we've been saying, we know the ultimate Lord's anointed. We know the one to whom David points. We know the one that Psalm 110 was pointing to, the ultimate anointed one of the Lord, Jesus Christ. And so, in the midst of all the things that we're going through, the place where we put our hope and trust is in our anointed one, the ultimate anointed one, the greater David, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Can I get a witness today that he's good? In Jesus Christ himself. What makes him the greater David? How do we see that he's the Lord's anointed? Think about Jesus. He also attempted, much like David, to take the easy way out. He was tempted to let the cup pass from him. He was tempted to get the crown without going through the cross. And what did he do in the midst of his temptation? He also put his trust in the word of the Lord. What do we see in our Lord's anointed? He didn't just spare the lives of his enemies. He saved the lives of his enemies. Our Lord's anointed also entrusted himself to God that he might be vindicated. He put his hands, he put his life into the hands of a just God who judges justly. And how did it turn out for him? He ended up bearing our sins in his body on a tree. But the story doesn't stop there, because that's Friday. But Sunday's coming, because then what happened is he's vindicated by God in his resurrection. He's raised up from the grave to say, yes, vindication happens. He is raised. Sin is paid for by the Lord's anointed. And so that means not only his deliverance, not only his vindication, but that is where the hope for ours is found. It's found in his. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And guess what? Now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, guess what he does? He lives to intercede for us in the midst of all the things that we go through. Oh, I don't know what you're facing today. I don't know what you came with. I don't know what you're suffering with. I don't know what it is that God is calling you to endure. But I know the one to whom you can look. And there's something in the Bible that says something like, if God is for us, maybe you heard that before. Can you help me? Then it says, who can be against us? But you say, Pastor, wait a minute, I'm suffering. How can you say? But it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You say, well, what about the present or the future? If God is for us, who can be against us? What about life and death? What about all the things that we're going? I know about all that, but it says, if God is for us, who will be against us? And you say, well, what's the evidence? Well, the next verse, it says, he who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? I don't know what you're going through, but I know what it says. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so, who is it that has your back? Almighty God. And so, because of that, we can walk together in trust and faith in Jesus. With Jesus, the Lord's anointed, in the midst of whatever it is that we face. What about you? Do you know the Lord's anointed? Will you walk with him? If God is for us, who will be against us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the one that has our backs. And we thank you for the evidence of that. That you didn't even spare your own son, Jesus Christ, but you gave him up for us all. So that whoever might believe in him wouldn't perish and have everlasting life. Lord, you know all the things that your people are facing. And so I pray that you would meet them, meet us, by virtue of the Lord's anointing. That you would give us endurance and strength. And that you would not only get us through, but you would give us a great victory and a great testimony. So that the people around us and the world would know what a good God you are. We ask all this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.